We're starting the book of James. I've never preached out of James, and I can tell you it's a difficult book to preach out of. It's been challenging me already because unlike Peter or Paul, it lacks transition statements. It doesn't have a clear logical flow. It seems like topical. It's personally challenged me this week to the point of frustration on how do you organize this material. But that being said, James is a book about living out the true faith. It's a handbook for Christian living, and it's had its fair share of criticism in the past from the likes of, you know, you probably heard of Martin Luther, one of the great reformers. He called the book of James, he called it a book of straw, basically devaluing it, putting it down here. But the book of James is no less Holy Scripture than Peter or Paul or the Gospels. It's a part of the Holy Scriptures. And I think the reason James gets a lot of flack is because it doesn't have a lot of salvation material in it. It doesn't have a lot of imperatives like be saved, believe upon the Lord. It doesn't have that type of stuff in it. And I think this is because James is writing to those who already profess Christ. I think the lack of the commands to be saved or to believe should make us infer that this is writing to Christians who already are somewhat established, who already are supposed to be living out the faith. Hence, it is a handbook for Christian life. And his purpose in writing them is really just to call you and me to live out our loyalty and our fidelity to God and King Jesus. Just as James refers to himself in verse 1, he calls himself a slave of God and of Jesus Christ. No other author in Scripture refers to himself as a slave of both God and Jesus. James is the only New Testament author to do that. I didn't know that. That was an interesting thing I learned this week. Paul calls himself a slave of Jesus. You know, Peter refers to himself as a servant, but only James says both. Details are interesting. So how does James start off his letter about living out the true faith? We're going to be reading tonight. Our reading is from chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. I'm going to be reading out of the ESV. If you can, please stand for the reading of God's word. Starting with verse 1. The word of the Lord says this. It says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let the steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Verse 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Thus says the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So like I said earlier, the book of James, it challenged me because as we just read, there seems to be a lot of jumping around in topics in this so far. We've talked about trials, the rich and the poor, endurance. There's a lot going on in James, and it doesn't seem to have a simple thread. It doesn't seem to be one after the other. It seems like blocks. So with that being said, I think the letter James, and many commentators agree, seems to organize his writing, what he's talking about, more around themes and motifs rather than a linear progression of thought. And the theme that appears in the opening of this first part of the letter, I think, is all about living out the true faith, is that true faith is tested and tried. True faith is tested and tried. And this will be our main point for tonight. True faith is tested and tried. And the idea of faith being tested, it's observable in the Bible. For many of you, if you were raised in church, you know some of these stories. God tested Abraham to offer up his son Isaac, Genesis 22. God tested King David when he had the opportunity to kill Saul or have mercy on him in the cave. And another famous example, God tested his own son. He tested Jesus, the descendant of Abraham and of David. And he tested Jesus when he led him into the wilderness. Listen to how Luke words this. Luke 4, 1 through 2. It says this, and Jesus, this is after he got baptized and the Spirit fell on him. It says, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. It was the Spirit that led this in his life. God essentially put Jesus to the test. He led Jesus into this moment. It wasn't an accident. And church, the interesting thing is we are often okay with God testing people in the Bible. We read those stories and be like, man, that's true. It happened, right? I'm glad it's not me. And rarely do we like the idea that God still tests people today, that he tests our faith today. But as we just read, James says the testing of our faith is real. True faith is tested and it's tried. James opened his letters with this, and he gives us what I believe are five elements, or in this big idea of being tested, he gives us five ideas that can relate to what it means that true faith is tested and tried, how we should think about these things when they're happening to us. And the first element or preaching point is that we need the proper response and understanding when faith is tested. We need the proper response and understanding when our faith is tested. Let's read verses 2 through 4 again. James tells us, he says, count it all joy, my brothers, a command, an imperative, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Some of your Bibles might say patient endurance or something just like endurance. But that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James says we need to see our tests often in the form of trials, whether that's suffering or hardships or affliction, whatever kind of word you want to describe what's going on in your life. He says you need to look at these things as opportunities for joy. So much so, as I said, he puts it in the form of a command. It's an explicit, it's different, it's separate, it's a command, it's a non-negotiable. It quickly forces us to have a serious time to think about our faith, to think about who God is. How and why can I possibly have joy at this test God is allowing in my life? If you've been through the fire, if you've been through pain, and you're looking at it and you're like, God, why are you allowing this? Why? We can look at awful epics in history and be like, God, why did you allow such awful human suffering? Why are these things so? And James says, we need to count these things for joy. Because as we talked about with Abraham, when he was tested, I can't picture Abraham jump for joy when God said, I want you to take your son, and I want you to essentially slice his throat and put him on an altar and burn him to pieces. I don't know about you, but until I had children, like, I didn't really grasp that sacred bond that you have with your children. Like, I still get a loss for words. Can you picture really being Abraham in that moment where he's like, Abraham, go to where I'm going to tell you, take your son that you love so dearly, the son that I gave you, and I want you to kill him. And from what he knew about God, did that fly in the face of what he understood? Like, did it ruin his theology in that moment? Did that, like, crack his inner man and be like, what? What'd you just say? How can I do that? Who are you? Like, we don't know because those thoughts aren't captured for us in Scripture, and we don't want to infer too much, but that must have been, like, a big moment. I cannot picture what that would be like. How can God command us to be joyful towards testing, often in the form of trials? How can God do that? What kind of God do we serve? And church, the truth is, in your own power, you cannot have joy towards these things. You can't. Because as you all remember the songs from Sunday school, joy is a fruit of the Spirit. God has to bring this into our lives. It requires God's grace. Your flesh, my flesh, we will always recoil at suffering. But the joy we are to have towards the test and the trial, it comes from the Holy Spirit. There's no other way to say it other than it has to be a work of God in our lives. You cannot have joy at suffering and hardships in your own power, in your own strength. You can't. And It's the Spirit who reminds us the purpose of these things. The reason we can have joy is because the Spirit will give you the clarity to teach us and remind us of what the trials and the pain in your life is for. Because, Christian, your suffering, what you're going through in your life, it's not random. It is a means of God's grace. It is meant to grow you in the faith, to build you up in, as James says, steadfastness or patience or endurance. It's just another way of describing Christian maturity. These things are a part of God's toolbox to grow you, even if we don't like it. Therefore, our good and faithful God, our faithful Creator, will cause or allow, however you want to view that right now, and sometimes we have that distinction of how do I tell when God is causing something or allowing something, and when you figure that out and can give us a good answer, please tell us how to tell the difference between God allowing or causing, because when you read the Psalms, which I'm trying to be more diligent on reading the Psalms, I can promise you the person that writes a lot of the Psalms directly ascribes and describes that God is the one who is causing or allowing these things in their life. Like, God, you're allowing the armies of Israel to be defeated. God, you're allowing my enemies to triumph over me. Like, why are you doing this? Like, you read the Psalms, they cry out, like, why are you doing this, God? Like, Psalms is like that gut-wrenching book when you really get into it, of like, God, why are you allowing this to happen to me? It's a painful book to read, which is why the Psalter is something Christians cherish, because we know it's ultimately the prayers of Jesus. It's the heart of Christ we're reading. God allows testing, trials, hardship, pain, whatever. He lets it into our life for a purpose. And he isn't allowing this pain into your life to tear you down. He's making us strong to be able to go on one more mile at a time on the march to glory. So when you're going through the fire of testing and trial, when you're facing those moments of like, God, this hurts so bad. I can't take one more step with you, Jesus. I can't follow you anymore. I can't do this Christian life. I can't. I can't love my wife like Christ loves the church. I can't be an honorable person. I can't be virtuous. I can't fill in the blank. I can't do this. You're right. You can't. It's the Spirit that has to empower you to do so. And God has to use these things to build us up in endurance, to build us up in steadfastness. I think I said it in the sermon a couple weeks ago because Peter's talking pretty much about the same thing. If you were here, if there was another way for God to do this in your life and in my life, wouldn't God be essentially a monster if he was just doing this just like, I like suffering. Where's my smite button at? I just want to cause you pain because out of all the options, I just like pain in your life. Like, that is not the God we serve. God knows you and God knows me and he knows what you and I need to build us up, to be closer to him, to build us up in our faith. And if there was another way, I promise you God would do it. He would. So when you're going through this, when you're going through those moments, those painful things, and you just can't see God through it, remember, even when your faith feels weak, meet this with joy. It's a command. And understand that God is allowing pain in your life and in my life, even when we don't understand it. And I promise you, most of the time, we never will. I don't understand why we had a child die in the womb. Like, I don't understand that. We were excited, we prayed, you know. And that's, you can still kind of appreciate that. Like, all right, you know, miscarriages happen. Like, you know, we can accept that as normal to some degree, right? But what about the heart painful loss that some of you have had that maybe people don't really know about? Maybe you've really suffered at the hands of a friend. Maybe you've really been betrayed. Maybe you've really been backstabbed. Maybe you've had a spouse leave you. Maybe fill in the blank. You've gone through things that are very painful in your life. How do you understand these things in your life? Do you see them as God's way of building you up to trust him more? Or are they just random? And is God capricious? I promise you he's not. Let this scripture guide you. Remember, God has counted you, Christian, he's counted you worthy to suffer for his kingdom. It is what Christians are called to do and called to be. And he is building you up even if you feel broken down. And if you're in the fire right now, don't leave here tonight without us letting us pray for you if you're willing to share. You don't have to tell us all the details, but if you're going through something painful in your life, we, the church, are supposed to surround each other with prayers and love and Christian goodness. this is supposed to be your safe spot to be prayed for, to share what's going on in your life without worry of gossip. And as your faith is tested and tried in this life, Christian, the necessity of having the skill to navigate the storm of life becomes fairly obvious, fairly quickly. And it's what James and the rest of Scripture, he identifies as wisdom, which leads to our next preaching point. True faith is tested and tried, and we need wisdom when tested. We need wisdom when tested. Let's read verses 5 through 8. Verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. In the Scriptures, there are two parts to wisdom. It's beginning or origin, which we call the fear of God, or having reverence, understanding who God is. It just means to understand that God is God, plain and simple. The first part of getting wisdom is recognizing that God is God and you are not, and everything in life orbits around the Almighty. Nothing in our lives is secular. Everything belongs to the Lord Jesus. And the second part of wisdom is its practice. The word wisdom literally means, it's a Hebrew word, I don't pronounce it very well, but it's chachma. It's like having a luyi, like chachma, and it means to live skillfully, to be skilled at life. But when applied to the Scripture, living skillfully can be understood as applying the knowledge of God and His righteous word in the correct time and in the correct way. And this makes great sense for understanding how to navigate a test and trial of life. Think about this. You train and people train for everything else in life. Athletes practice for this big game. The military does maneuvers, and business people have models and marketing and all. They have marketing down to a science, right? We practice everything else in life. How much more do we need to practice godliness and wisdom? How much more? And the great thing is, as James says, you're encouraged to ask God for it. And God is pleased to grant you wisdom, to understand how to live life according to His ways, to who His nature is, what His word's about. God is pleased when you and I can say, God, I don't know what I'm going, I don't know how to get through this trial, but you do. And I need you, God, to show me how to navigate these stormy waters. Because if we knew how to get through life on our own, we wouldn't need Jesus. And James here is saying, if you lack wisdom, and I think it's kind of a play on words because the assumption is you and I really do lack wisdom. We lack wisdom in almost everything. That's why we need the Word of God. That's why we need Jesus. And think about this. Where else in life can you ask the test giver during the test for the answers to the test itself? I mean, I hated school, but and I feel like I've been in school like my entire life. It's never ending, but those things don't really happen, right? Your test is so you see if you know the answers. But God here says, hey, when you're going through it, ask me because I know how to get you through it and I know what you need. It's a grace and mercy from the living God. Therefore, we ask God for wisdom and He will guide you to the solution. And most of the time, the solution, church, is Scripture. God's living and active word. Other times, though, He'll speak a careful word through, you know, we don't want to, how do I say, I'm carefully charismatic, but in the sense of like, you ever had that moment when you just talk to a fellow Christian, you're like, I'm going through blank, and they can say like just the right thing at the right time, and it might not be Scripture, maybe it's a principle of Scripture, it's like, it speaks to you in a way that like, wow, that ministered to me, and it was true and godly, it wasn't just made up. I think God does that a lot through His people. There are times when I just need to talk to someone, and God spoke through that person to me. I say that loosely because God always speaks through His word. But those moments when you're like, man, God was in that. And He ministered to my heart. God is pleased to teach us His ways. That's what wisdom is. In Proverbs 3, 5 through 6, famous Sunday school verse. Our children memorize it. But it's something that we still need to actively remind ourselves on. It captures this sentiment perfectly. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And do not lean on your own understanding. You don't know as much as you think you do. I don't know as much as I think we do. If we knew how to navigate life, again, we wouldn't need God's word. We wouldn't need Jesus. And verse 6 says, in all your ways, everything in your life, acknowledge him, acknowledge the Lord, and he will make straight your paths. When you can cry out to God in honest fashion, like, God, I don't know what I'm doing in life, I think God is pleased. I think he's there to meet us in honesty and show us how to live, show us his word, and help us show others too. But James also gives us a warning here, doesn't he? Do not doubt that God wants to speak into your life. To do so is to lack the faith that God cares or that he's close at hand. James says that person is double-minded, and he says, you will not receive anything. You won't receive wisdom. You won't receive instruction. God's not going to answer faithlessness. He won't. Because if you're doubting God can or will wants to guide you, God, he can't really work with that. That's why he tells us. It's like, picture saying this. How many times do we say things like, God is good, when we're at church or around our friends, our Christian friends, or whatever? Like, God is good because we know scripturally it's true. But how many times do we go home and then inwardly, we're like, you know what, God, you don't really care about me. We might not have the honesty to say that with our mouth, but our heart's posture is God is not caring, he's cold, he's not compassionate, and maybe he's just straight up indifferent to your suffering. It's easy to get caught up in the trap of double-mindedness where you scripturally know the facts, but your heart's posture is still one of, you know what, God, you don't really care about this because else you would do something about it. It's easy to fall into that trap. It's hard to get out of it when you're stuck, which is, again, the reason why we need wisdom and fellow Christians to surround us when we're going through trials, when we're going through testing, because God only responds to faith. And even if your faith is small and weak, he can work with that, like the mustard seed mentality. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, God can work with that. But if your mental picture of God and your attitude towards him is like, God, you're bad, you're indifferent, you don't care, you don't care what's going on in my life, God does not respond to faithlessness like that. He doesn't. Hebrews tells us that. The rest of the Bible tells us that. And it is often during tests, and it's often during trials, that our social and economic status can play a significant role. So not only do we need wisdom, we also need to have a proper perception of poverty and wealth in light of being tested, which is our third element and our third preaching point. The proper perception of poverty and wealth when tested. The proper perception of poverty and wealth when tested. Verse 9 through 11. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flowers fall and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. You know, as a side note, this is one of those moments when I'm going through James this week, and I'm like, man, James, you're jumping around pretty big. But as we're going to see further on, they're tied to this motif of testing. I do believe this scripture is still in light of testing. And James gives us two classes of people, the poor and the rich. And while there are many sinful poor people in this world, and God is no respecter of persons, the scripture, God does have a special place for the poor in his heart. He tells us throughout his word and his law, like, we need to make sure the rights of the poor are protected. We need to care for the poor. We need to minister to those who have none and who are powerless. That's a part of being righteous. That's a part of justice. It's important that Christians recognize that. How often do we see the people begging on the corner and we get the disdain for them? Because I've been there. Or when you're like purposely, you're like, don't look at me, don't look at me, don't look at me moment as you drive past, which I've done. And God reminds us, like, you know, how do you really think about the poor? His word says a lot about caring for the poor. And there are regular references to it. But James here, though, he doesn't really elaborate on what he means by the exaltation of the poor brother. But I think that when you have nothing or very little in this world, you really got nothing to lose. Things can only get better for you as a believer. The test, their test alone is one of poverty. Poverty is an ugly thing. When I lived in Kansas City, we would do missions in Kansas City. We call them missions, but we would help out in poverty families and whatnot. Poverty is an ugly thing. It's not pleasant to look at. It's just, there's so much stress and hurt and it's hard to watch. And how do we then recognize, like, maybe God's called them to that? Maybe that really is their test in life. Because they may die in rags, but they'll be walking on streets of gold eventually. Most of our Christian brothers and sisters throughout the world, outside of the United States and outside of first world countries, live in poverty. Most of the world is really impoverished. If you've been outside of the country, you would recognize a lot of the world is really, really poor. And I mean poor, I mean like really poor. I went to Panama. I don't know if I pronounced that very well. But when I think of poverty in the United States, people usually still have some kind of home, usually, right? We have a lot of social nets. They're probably never going to starve. I don't say that'd be possible. But it's still not a good life, right? We would recognize like poverty, you know, is not good. But when I went to Panama and got to see people prostituting out their children for Coca-Cola, that's a whole nother story. Like, they prostitute themselves out for bread. Like, that's poor, poor. Like, if they don't, there's just no food. And if they can get a loaf of bread from their local, I forget what they call their stores, that was good enough for them. And they'll sin crazily to do it. Not good or bad, but things to think about. Like, it was poverty. It was ugly to watch. My wife, when she went on a mission trip to, I can't remember, she went to, they ministered to families living in this trash dump, who then would send their kids to like this Christian school. So these missionaries set up a Christian school so the kids wouldn't have to work in the trash dump. And the only thing these families would do, like, you know, almost all day, is just look for glass bottles out of these big trash dumps to then sell them for recycling money, just to get a couple bucks, a dollar or two. You know, when your glass bottle says like 10 cents on the side, that's what they were doing. They were obtaining cans and glass just to get any kind of recycle money. And my wife says the smell of the trash dump was awful, and the kids were always like gross and smelly, had lice and all that. But when they came to school, they got food. Because if they didn't come to school, they didn't eat. Like, that's real poverty. I'm not trying to downplay American poverty, but there's a vast difference once you exit first world countries to like really seeing how bad poverty can really be in many parts of the world. So poor Christians, it could only get better for them. And even Jesus said a part of what he came to do was to preach the good news to the poor. And I think the poor in this world, they have a greater tendency to get saved, statistically speaking. Poor people have a greater tendency to receive Christ and pursue God, because out of their trial of scarcity, their only hope is God. When they recognize, like, hey, God says he's going to give us our daily bread, like, that's a big prayer for them, right? God will actually feed me today because he promises to. Like, that's real prayers for them. We say the Lord's Prayer, we're like, God, give us this day my daily bread. And I don't know about you, but I don't think I've ever doubted I was going to eat. Never. But when you meet Christians who are actually like, no, the Lord's Prayer really is like, you know, it's not spiritualized. It's about bread, like eating, having sustenance. It's real. The poor more often get saved. So when James talks about the poor in his exaltation, their trial of poverty, they may be born poor in this life, but they're going to be rich with Jesus forever. And he doesn't say much to it. But on the other hand, James really elaborates on the rich here, doesn't he? He really lays into him. And he says, and I think this is so because the rich have the tendency to trust in their riches. I think that's what he's trying to communicate here. So Christian, don't trust in your riches during your testing, during your trials. Poor Christians only have Jesus to lean on, while wealthy Christians are in constant danger. Wealthy Christians, because it's okay to have wealth, right? If God's given you wealth, that's not a bad thing. It's okay if you have a lot of money or medium money, whatever. It's okay. We'd even say it's a good thing because God's blessing you with it. But there's that double-edged sword, that danger of saying, this is my God. This is my sustenance. This is my salvation comes in my money. And you end up trusting your bank account more than the Holy Spirit. And Jesus put it very plainly, you cannot serve God or money at the same time. You can't, because you're going to love one and hate the other. So wherever you're at in your wealth or your finances, remember that God is your only salvation. For Proverbs 11:4 says, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Righteousness is what we need. When you're going through it, and you're going through the tests of life, is your first response, don't worry, I have enough in my savings? Or is it, Jesus, What do you want from me? What are you going to do, Jesus? We can't be pragmatic in our money. It belongs to Jesus, and we can't trust in it because money, riches are fleeting. God can make the poor rich and the rich poor in a single day. He can. And it's this righteousness or faithfulness to God that we are promised will be rewarded, which is our next preaching point. True faith is tested and tried, and we have the promise of enduring our tests. We have the promise of enduring testing. One verse, verse 12. James goes back to this idea of tests again. He says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." In one short verse, James gives the greatest reminder and hope a Christian can have concerning sticking to their faith, to their endurance, because God rewards those who stick close to him, who remain faithful to him. And as James said, he rewards them with the crown of life. And this crown of life language is only used one other time in the scriptures, and it's in Revelation chapter 2, 8 through 11. It's the church letter to the church in Smyrna. Hear what Jesus says to his churches in the book of Revelation. He says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death." The commands of our Savior, be faithful unto death. Jesus is serious about sticking to him. And then Jesus says, because if you do, he goes, "And I will give you," those who remain faithful, "the crown of life." The only other place in the scriptures this description of this crown of life is used. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." That's straight from the mouth of Jesus to his people. The crown of life is just another way of saying eternal life, life with Christ forever. Because as the Revelation letter says, those who conquer death, those who conquer will not be hurt by the second death. Using scripture to interpret scripture, Revelation 21:8 then tells us what the second death is. It says the second death is the lake of fire. It is hell. It is eternal separation and damnation. It is a bad thing. The second death will consume those who do not remain faithful, who do not stick to Jesus. Eternal destruction, separated from the Lord. And so church, being a part of being a Christian means we're called to endure. Jesus said, you need to endure to the point of your very life, to the point of spilling your own blood. And as I think about those Afghan Christians right now, many of them, I wonder how for 20 years they probably thought, "We're good now. Things may be different for us Christians here." They probably had hope. And now all of a sudden, they're going to get faced with that reality of being dragged out of their homes, having crosses painted on the side of their house, being targets. And they're going to have a machete put to their neck. And they're going to probably, if they're lucky, they'll probably give them one last chance to, you know, deny Christ. I say, actually, you know what? Maybe that's unlucky. Maybe it's better to have that option taken away. But they'll get that one moment, and they'll be told they're infidels and to denounce Jesus. And we need to be praying for those people that we'll meet one day in glory and know that our prayers were for them in that moment to say, "My life is worth it. My spilled blood is worth it. Following Jesus is worth it." And many of us in this room, by the grace of God, we will never face that, and I hope not. It's an ugly thing, but our history, the history of the Christian church, is filled with the blood of the martyrs, those who had to remain faithful unto death, and it still happens today. We just don't hear about it a lot on the news because nobody cares. People don't care if Christians die unless it happens to be like children or orphanages or something like that. But besides that, nobody cares. But we care, and our God cares. Jesus does not take kindly to his people being destroyed, but he tells them to remain faithful unto death, and the second death will not touch you. So we are warned throughout the scriptures that those who turn away from Christ, they will be hurt by the second death. What hope do they have? They're turning away from the only source of life they could possibly have, and they're turning away from it. What other hope do they have? So as you consider the pains you've gone through in this life, and the pains, my friends, you will go through in this life. You have to ask yourself two very serious questions. The first one, is this worth it? Is this Christian life worth it to you? Is it worth it to me? Is this worth it? And then secondly, is the alternative outside of Christ, is that better? Is that really better? Because outside of Christ, you may suffer less. People might not want to cut your head off anymore. But there is no eternal life for you. So some will choose this present world as their reward, but the crown of life is reserved for those who stick with King Jesus till their dying breath. And if there's anything you remember from this sermon tonight, if there's anything you ever remember me telling you, let it be this. You must choose daily. You must choose moment to moment to stick with Jesus Christ. You have to choose. It's always a choice. It's those moments to choose to stick to Jesus, because the reward of being with Jesus, what else can we aspire to? What other calling can we have outside of Jesus? There's only death. Therefore, cry out for his help to escape the temptations of life. And this leads us to our last preaching point. And it's 7, but I'm going to keep going, and you all can keep listening, and then we'll eat cake together. So the last preaching point is the deception of temptation during testing. The deception of temptation during testing, verses 13 through 18. Let's read together. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot, stress that, God cannot be tempted with evil. And he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. As James ends his letters, I think this first part of his letter, I think this section really forces us to think about the heart issues that arise in us when we face tests, the things that come out of us. So let's go back to let's use a case a moment. Consider the poor man enduring his test of poverty and scarcity. Let's assume this poor man, or let's say you're in a third world country and they have a bazaar. Let's say you go to your local food area and you see a food cart and you have the opportunity to steal. You're starving. You haven't eaten in days. You're wondering, you know, God, where you're not answering my prayers. Where's my food at? Where's my daily bread? And you see that delicious apple or orange or fruit or whatever, and you have that moment where you have to make a decision. Am I going to steal this bread or steal this fruit to feed my belly, violating God's law? Because God's law is clear, right? Stealing is sin. Taking what's not yours is not right. Or am I going to endure the hunger and the pains of poverty in that moment? Is the poor person just in stealing? Are they righteous in what they're doing? And while we have made pity on the poor person, it's wrong to steal. I'm reminded of, anybody ever see Les Mis in the beginning where he's like, I only stole bread to feed my kids and feed his family. And like, we can sympathize with that, right? We can understand like the motivation for why they stole. But what does that say in that moment about that person's heart posture, that they're willing to sin to get what they need or get what they want? And I have never faced those moments extreme like that, but that's a case study. We can grasp that, right? If you were starving and you had no money and you're in the grocery store and no one was looking, would you steal to feed your family? Some people might say it's a monstrous thing to even suggest it's wrong. Things we need to be thinking about. But think of that temptation. That's a real temptation that people may really face in this life. To take what's not yours, it's very real. And I think this example, it highlights what James is trying to get at. While you're enduring a test, whatever the test is that you're going to go through, the temptations to sin are going to be present. But we can't attribute these actual desire to sin during your test to God, because we just read, God doesn't test people to get them to sin. He tests them to build you up in endurance. God is not testing you to get you to sin. The sin comes from you. It comes from your own desires. And our flesh desires get aroused by the stress that we endure from the test itself. It's a difficult truth. Like that poor person in that moment. If they're going to be inclined to steal, it's like their flesh is desiring to eat bread, to be fed. And they have to make that choice in that moment. Will I steal, violating God's holiness, or am I going to trust that somehow he's going to bring me bread? And it's really easy in this pulpit to say, they shouldn't steal, right? It's really easy. But when we face those moments, our heart posture will be revealed. And that might be an extreme case, but what's going on in your life? I mean, I once had the painful opportunity to pastorally counsel a man who believed he was very righteous, and the fact that it was okay for him to be sleeping around because him and his wife were having intimacy problems for a long time. And he's like, well, I'm not getting it from her, so you know what? I'm going to fill my cup the way I want to. And I'm right in doing so, and she's wrong for withholding. You look at that person, I'm like, what's wrong with you? But then you sympathize. And you're like, man, I can understand your pain. But do you hear what you're saying? Did this test you're going through reveal something about you? And he chose to sin. And he walked away from Jesus. And he divorced his wife and ran off with another person. Then they ended up getting divorced too. But it happened. And it was tragic. Church, remember this. God may test us, but he's not trying to break us. He's not. God's not testing you to get you to sin. God's testing you to build you up. And that's why I think James is ending his part of this letter in verse 16 through 18. He goes, don't be deceived. When you're going in that moment, when that temptation to sin during your test comes up, don't be deceived. That's not the Lord. How many times do we hear people say, well, God told me it's okay to do fill in the blank. And you're like, what are you, it's crazy talk. That's a clear violation of God's holiness, his scripture. But in that moment, they don't care, right? And I bet if we're honest, we've all been there in those moments, even if they're small sins, you know, quote. It's Satan's work. Satan is the great tempter. It's not the Lord doing this in your life. It's Satan doing this. Because God is the giver of good things. God is the giver of good gifts, perfect gifts. And the greatest gift that God can do for us is test our faith. Because as we just read in the beginning of this epistle, it's to build us up. And the fact that you're being tested shows that you're one of God's children. God can deal with us as his children to build us up. That's what he does. So don't be deceived by the enemy. God has brought you into this moment of testing to draw you into a deeper relationship with himself. God desires good things for you and me. God desires for you to grow in obedience. God desires for you to be more holy. God desires to conform you, as scripture says, to the image of his son who endured the greatest test to the point of the cross. God's going to make you like Jesus. God is not leading you to sin in those moments. Picture Jesus in the wilderness when he was faced with the bread, when he was faced with bypassing the cross, when he was faced with all these outs that Satan gave him. I wonder how Jesus really felt in those moments. We see his response, but I wonder if there was pain or turmoil of like where it maybe his human nature, was it ever in conflict with his God nature? You know, those are questions I want to ask Jesus one day. What was that like being fully man and fully God in that moment? What did you really feel? Because we read it on the paper and go, praise God you passed. Praise God you were faithful during that test. But Jesus, what was that pain? What was that really like for you? Because theologians can go down these bunny trails with, well, Jesus could have never sinned. And like, you know, probably true, right? Because he's fully God. But it was still a real temptation for the Son of God. It was real. So as we come to a close tonight, consider where you were at in your test and maybe in your trials. Maybe things are good right now in your life. Maybe you're between the storms and things are good. Praise God for that, right? Praise God you're in a moment of peace. Maybe you're in the midst of a battle and you can't see through God through the storm. Maybe the hurricane in your life is so bad that you're to the point of like, God, I can't tell anybody. I can't tell my spouse, but I'm losing hope right now. I'm feeling drained. I don't know if I can do this church thing. I don't know if I can do this Christian life. So wherever you're at, we're going to take the next moment. Talk to God in honest fashion. Talk to him where you're at. We're going to take about a minute, just in silent prayer. Talk to God about what really is going on in your life. Because God is close. He wants to give you wisdom. He wants to build you up. And as Scripture says, the ultimate wisdom is Christ Jesus himself. Paul says that Jesus Christ is the power and the wisdom of God. Call out to Jesus where you're at right now. And if things are good, praise God for that. I'm sure you know somebody you could be praying for the next minute. And then, Will, afterwards, you want to pray us to a close? So let's take a minute, and then we'll turn it over to Will.